Well, turn with me again to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Our study will resume at verse 10, but before we do that, I need to back up a bit because I need to address a portion of the text that, for reasons known only to the Lord, I left out. I left out some of verse 7 and verse 8. And I was able to kind of clarify these things at the end of last week's message, but it was after the recording had already been turned off, so it didn't make its way into cyberspace. So let me just take some time very quickly to set this whole thing up. Let me give you a brief recap of last week's message, and then I'll fill in what I inadvertently left out, and then we'll continue at verse 10. I'm not going to go over everything tonight that I went over last week in depth. If you missed last week's message, it is on sermon audio. I did ask Kevin to go ahead and put it on sermon audio, knowing that tonight I'd go in and fill in the blanks. So if you want a more thorough treatment of what I'm about to recap for you, just go to sermon audio and listen to that message. The video is also on our YouTube channel, as well as if you want to see the video of that message. Anyway, Paul, of course, is writing to Titus to relate to him the qualifications that should be met by those in the churches of Crete who would be appointed to serve in the eldership. First, Paul says they should be men who are above reproach. Notice again, very carefully, Paul does not say that they need to be perfect specimens. They just need to be above reproach. That means they're shouldn't be anything in the elder candidate's life which at that time would give anyone reason to lay blame at his feet. This would include all kinds of things. I'm not going to enumerate those for you, but being above reproach simply means that one doesn't have anything that he can be blamed for that might cause discredit to come upon the body of Christ or Christ himself. I believe the KJV translates this as blameless. And again, this doesn't mean free from sin. The word Paul uses here is actually intended to set up the qualifications that follow. In other words, the elders should not be blameworthy for failing to meet any of the other standards that Paul is about to enumerate here. In a broader sense, this also implies that the elder should not be one to whom any accusation of wrongdoing can be attached, again, in the present. It doesn't refer to the past. We talked about that last week. If Paul's referring to things from the past, then who would be qualified to serve as an elder? No one. No one. These are current qualifications. Now, granted, there might be some particularly egregious or scandalous things in a person's past that would cause his rejection for the office of elder. But those things are rare, and again, those things should be deliberated very carefully to ensure that we're not holding someone responsible, for example, for things they did when they were yet unredeemed. Paul himself would not be qualified to serve as an apostle if the past was something to be held against him. Well, next Paul says that the candidate for the eldership is to be the husband of one wife, which translated literally simply means a one-woman man, a man who is wholly devoted to his own wife. And let me just remind you again that this is a reference to a man's current status. Paul could have very easily and very effectively simply said, the elder must not be one who has a divorce in his past. He doesn't say that. He could have said that, but he does not say that. Why? Because again, we're talking about current qualifications, not the man's past. Next, the would-be elder should have children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And again, given that parents have no way to ensure that their children are believers, this would be better translated as having children who obey, who behave in a responsible way so as to be a reflection of their father's leadership capabilities. You don't want an elder, as Paul told Timothy, it must be a man who rules his own household well. For if he can't rule his own household well, how is he expected to rule the household of God? This must be a man who, again, has children who reflect the fact that he is a responsible leader in the home. Paul goes on to say that the overseer must also be above reproach as God's steward. In addition to being generally above reproach, Paul writes, the elder candidate must be especially above reproach as God's steward. The word steward here means that the elder must be one who takes very seriously his responsibility for exercising oversight over God's people. Everyone here tonight, you're not my people. You're not John's people. You're not Mike's people. You are God's people. We have been given temporary oversight in this temporal realm to manage you effectively in terms of your spiritual growth, what you receive by way of teaching, the encouragement, the exhortation, and so on and so forth. You are God's, and you are actually on loan to us by God Himself, who works through us to administer everything that goes on here. We are under shepherds to the chief shepherd Himself. The elder must be one who takes that very seriously, who sees this stewardship that God has given us as something very solemn, something very fear-inducing, something very serious indeed. Paul outlines all the ways that that can be done in the remaining qualifications that he lists here. First of all, in order for the elder to exercise appropriate stewardship over that which God has entrusted to him in the local church, he's not to be self-willed. He's not to have as his primary interest himself. He's someone who should take a back seat to the interests of the flock given into his care. He should always consider others as more important than himself and consider their needs before meeting his own. He's also not to be quick-tempered, which is just another way of saying he shouldn't be ruled by his temper, which may result in his being pugnacious or contentious, a brawler, as the KJV has it. Paul then writes that the elder must not be addicted to wine. Now, I pointed this out as well. This does not mean that wine is off limits to the elder. This does not mean that there's a prohibition placed on those in the eldership to ensure that they don't touch a drop of alcohol. That's not what that means. Now, having said that, as I remarked last week, there is great wisdom in elders, pastors, abstaining from the use of alcohol. Why? Well, just for appearance's sake. I mean, if we're to avoid all appearance of evil, and this applies not just to pastors, it applies to you as well. If you're to avoid all appearances of evil, those things, though you might have the liberty to engage in those things, you need to exercise your liberty in the privacy of your own home. You need to do those things in such a way as to not present a stumbling block to those who might be easily swayed one way or the other. Again, it's not a prohibition, but it is wise to avoid giving the impression that we are dependent on anything of that nature. Well, Paul then says that elders should not be pugnacious. Pugnacious, that's not a word we use too often today, but pugnacious simply means someone who handles matters with their fists. We get the word pugilist from that, a boxer. The elder should not be one whose automatic response to things that unsettle him or discomfort him or anger him is his fists, right? And we know a lot of people who kind of behave that way, don't we? Paul's saying the elder candidate cannot do that. The man who would serve in the eldership must not be fond of sordid gain. This expression actually denotes two particularly egregious sins on the part of the man who would be an elder. First, He should not be wanting to be an elder as a means of enriching himself. The primary motivation should always be to exercise his gifts to the glory of God and for the good of God's people. That's the only thing that should motivate the elder, especially when it comes to using the pastorate, as some do, as a career ladder or as a way of, as I'll mention in just a minute, of going through the ranks until they can reach a status where they're making a lot of money. I know a lot of young men who enter into the eldership see all the what they perceive as glitz and glamour and the potential for fame. If you have that on your mind and you're aspiring to the office of an overseer, please just move on. There's nothing to see here. This is not a job for the faint of heart. This is not a calling that is in any way intended to be of financial benefit to those who participate in it. Secondly, this can refer to the elder's willingness to collect and use money that's been accumulated by ill-gotten gains, dirty money, if you will. This, again, goes to the elder's being above reproach. You know, if for example, someone wins a lot of money gambling and they donate it to the church and the elder accepts it, the accusation could be that he's participated in that gambling activity. And we would be guilty by association if we were to take money that is ill-gotten in that way. Additionally, Paul writes, the elder must be hospitable. Hospitable. I love the way Ellicott frames this. He writes, it's been suggested that this hospitality would be especially shown in the early centuries of Christianity when Christians traveling from one place to another were received kindly and forwarded on their journey by their brethren. But the direction of Paul has that broader signification so beautifully worded in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we're told not to be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. It's a reference to Hebrews 13:2. Hospitality, again, is not having people over to your home for dinner. Hospitality is not having people meet you somewhere, people that you know, so that you can pay for their meal. Hospitality is limited to showing grace to strangers. You know, we get our word hospital from this word, and hospitals were originally set up to extend medical care to strangers, people they didn't know, the whole medical profession. John can tell you, he routinely deals with people and treats them kindly and lovingly and in accordance with all the accumulation of knowledge that he has medically, he treats strangers all the time. That's what the nature of hospitality truly is. Now, it's a good thing, you know, if you want to invite me to dinner and pay for it, that's a good thing. If you want to invite me to your home and enjoy a meal, it's a good thing, but it's not necessarily hospitality. In the strictest sense of the word. He should also be a lover of what is good. That doesn't really need any in-depth explanation. Good according to whose standard? According to what God defines as good, right? He's to be sensible. In other words, he's to be constantly aware of his need to avoid following his lusts and passions. He needs to understand where the boundaries are in terms of his liberties, or in terms of his own self-imposed restrictions. We need to be sensible in all things. Sensible is a great companion word for wisdom. We need to be wise in the way that we behave and in the things that we teach and preach relative to those very same things. He must also be just, which means we need to be able to judge fairly in all matters requiring our judgment. He must be devout, as some translations have it. He must be holy. That doesn't mean holier than thou. It means set apart. There must be a distinguishable difference between the man who is given the responsibility for oversight of the flock and others. we are held to a higher standard. Remember what James said? He said, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because we're held to a double account for what it is that we teach. Pastors are in the same boat. You know, the same advice could be given. Let not many of you become pastors. Because as pastors, you'll give an account directly to the Lord Himself for how you managed the household of faith. He must exercise self-control, hold fast to the word, both to exhort and to refute. Self-control is important, right? You want someone in the eldership who is even-keeled, who isn't prone to excesses in either direction, one who is able to hold fast the word. That means someone who is knowledgeable, at least to a substantial degree. He's knowledgeable about the full counsel of God's word, and he must hold to that as his only rule of faith and practice. Being able to do that will enable him to exhort and to refute those who disagree. It's only from this vantage point of believability and credibility that the sheep will be able and willing to follow as the eldership leads. There's a trust relationship going on even now, even in this church. There's a trust relationship going on. And we as elders, I know I speak for Mike and John, but the three of us have a keen awareness that everything we say, everything we do is under scrutiny, and people's trust relies on who we are as elders. You need to understand that. You need to know that we take very seriously our credibility and our believability, because that is the very foundation for unity in the body of Christ. You have to have men leading you that you trust, right? And we try our best to do that at all times. Now, I had tossed around the idea of going to 1 Timothy 3 and looking at the additional qualifications that Paul lists there, but I did a quick comparison, and I don't know if you've ever done this or not, but if you go back to 1 Timothy 3, you don't have to do it now, but if you do do that, you'll find out that Paul says basically the same things that he's relating to Titus here, only in different ways. For example, although in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says nothing about having children who believe, he does, as I mentioned a moment ago, say that the elder candidate must manage his household well. That would include having children who are in obedience to him. Carries the same meaning. Paul also tells Titus that the elder candidate must not be quick-tempered, which doesn't appear in Paul's letter to Timothy. He does, however, tell Timothy that the man in question must be gentle and uncontentious, which means exactly the same thing. I'm sure you get the idea. So let's go ahead and move on in our study this evening. By seeking to answer the question concerning why these exacting qualifications are so necessary in those who would lead the local church. Paul explains this beginning at verse 10. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. Read with me as I read verses 10 through 16. Paul writes, "For or because, the reason I'm telling you these things is because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" I don't know why that strikes me as funny, but Paul's being brutally honest here, isn't he? "This testimony is true," he says. "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Elders who meet the exacting qualifications enumerated by the Apostle Paul are necessary in the local church because in the absence of duly qualified and appointed men to serve as overseers, in their absence, evil will flourish. Where there are sheep with no shepherd, in this case an under-shepherd, all manner of evil is likely to flourish in the form of rebellious men, Paul says, empty talkers and deceivers. In these relatively early days of the church's existence, the majority of the problems within the church, Paul says, were posed by those of the circumcision, Jews who had begun to upset whole families by teaching things that were intended not only to inflate their own egos, but to also inflate their own bank accounts. Now notice carefully that Paul notes that these men were especially those of the circumcision and not exclusively. Paul wants us to understand that this was a Jewish problem by and large, but not exclusively a Jewish problem. Meaning, it wasn't just the Judaizers who had come in to upset whole families. It was others as well, probably following in the pattern of the Judaizers, who made it their life's mission to go into the church and to be the naysayers, to be those who were accusatory, those who, you know, there's one thing to asking a question or wanting to inquire about something from a position of genuine curiosity, right? A genuine desire to know something. It's another thing entirely, though, to ask questions that are intended only to disrupt, to call into question what's being taught from the pulpit for no other reason than to prove that you know more than the man occupying the pulpit, to accuse either the pastor or other brethren in the church of being this, that, or the other thing, not quite being where you are, not quite arising to the standard that you've established in your mind for them to be as Christians. There was an insidious undercurrent that began, again, with those of the circumcision, and it had risen to the level that whole families were bothered by this. Whole families were being disrupted by this. We know very well that the Judaizers would basically go in right behind the apostles, right behind the early elders in the local church, and systematically attempt to undo everything that was just said. The Judaizers were the ones that denied that salvation is by grace through faith alone and insisted that salvation was impossible apart from circumcision. Salvation was impossible except doing the works of the ceremonial law, the civil law. And in the process, again, they were disrupting entire families. Now, the fact, again, that this was a predominantly Jewish problem shouldn't come as any mystery. Many of the earlier Christians had been Jews their whole lives. That's all they knew. And when the Judaizers came calling, it was very attractive to them to go back to what was familiar, to go back to that which they knew at one time, not knew, they thought to be the truth concerning such things. And so, again, these inroads that these legalistic Judaizers were making into the church caused significant problems. Now, why? What was at the root of their activity? Well, it was rebelliousness. They were rebellious. What does that mean? Well, the single word rebellious here actually speaks volumes about these men's general disposition. Not only were they rebellious against any and all authority in the church, in the process, they were also rebellious against God himself and against the apostolic teaching that the church was receiving at that time. One of the greatest benefits of a plurality of elders who are duly qualified and called to serve the body in the way that we serve is that we're responsible for ensuring that everyone in the body complies with what God has set forth in his word regarding proper conduct and belief. We serve as guardrails. This is why it's important that we be steeped in the word of God, able to exhort and to refute. We need to be men who can serve as guardrails for anyone who might come into this church and seek to upset those members of the church, right? Not saying we're infallible. We're not. But we can, in a very important way, serve as those necessary guardrails to ensure that what you're learning is exactly what the Lord himself has said. What you're learning is not coming from our own imaginations. It's not coming from our own opinions. It's not coming from our own conjectures. It's not coming from any place but the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, anytime any of us stand at this holy desk and say something to you that you cannot square with the Word of God, you are free to dispense with that. Because it could happen, right? There could be times where we are speaking on the basis of opinion. We are speaking on the basis of anecdotal experience and so on and so forth. And we might not make that as clear as we should. But you being the Bereans that you're called to be, go to the Word of God, search to see if these things are true. If they're not, just dispense with them. And best, come to us and let us know where we have erred. And we will correct it. We'll make sure that we let everyone know that we have misspoken. Even if it's at the end of a message, right, where you raise your hand and say, did I miss something? If you weren't here last week, that's what happened. Steve got this confused look on his face. I mean, I was all done. I had finished that portion of the text, and Steve's like, brother, you missed a bunch of stuff here, right? I did not take exception to that. I welcome that sort of thing. Your input, your feedback makes me a better pastor. Not only that, it holds me accountable because I'm not perfect. I'm more than willing to take whatever time is necessary to sit and explain myself to you. It's part of how we minister to one another in this place. Now, having said that, there is a consideration to be made in light of Hebrews 13, 17, right? You can turn there. You can hear it as well as read it. The writer to the Hebrews does say in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I don't have a problem with people coming to me for anything, right? I don't. This is one of the reasons the elders should not be self-serving. The elders of this church live to serve you. We serve the Lord primarily, but you get the overflow of our service to the Lord in our rightly dividing the word of truth, our encouragement, our counseling, our exhortation, and so on and so forth. But, there will be times where people come to us and complain about things just to complain about things. And the reason the writer to the Hebrews says, don't do that because it would be unprofitable for you, is if you come to me and insist that I give you a report on whether or not Adam had a belly button, right? You're taking time away from me, because chances are I'm going to do that. In the interest of serving you, I'm probably going to do that. Dana can tell you. I spend a lot of time answering those kinds of things that takes me away from what I really need to be doing. right? And that's how it's unprofitable for you when I'm tied up doing things that I really don't need to be doing. It can take time away from what I should be doing in the area of profiting you from the Word of God. Now, don't be paranoid. Send me anything you want to send me. I'll let you know if it's that type of issue, right? But this is the kind of thing that the writer of the Hebrews is saying. There is a way for the congregation to respond to the eldership that frees them up to maximize their potential, to minister in a way that is extremely profitable for you and glorifying to God. Well, only by meeting these qualifications, again, can we do any of this. And here's the thing. A church body that's filled with those who lovingly submit to those to whom God has given the responsibility for their oversight, a body like that will have no problem recognizing and disciplining those who are rebellious. You see how that works? We do our job to the best of our ability as overseers. You guys benefit from that in that you learn how to appropriately respond. You learn how to recognize false teaching. You learn how to recognize rebellious people. And so if this is all working as it should, then those rebellious people who sometimes pop up in the congregation, they're handled sometimes before the elders even know that they've surfaced. Right? You see how that works? Because you're well taught enough to recognize that, nope, that's not right. You go to that person. Hopefully you win them. You win their conscience and restore them back to a right relationship with you and everyone around them. And nothing more is said about it. It's a beautiful thing when the church is operating as optimally as it should, both elders and congregation. In addition to being rebellious, though, Paul says that these men were also empty talkers. These are the same kinds of individuals that Paul warned Timothy about in 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7. He said, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Okay, that's the goal of my instruction. That's the goal of Pastor Mike's instruction. That's the goal of Pastor John's instruction. Our goal is to come to you in love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, why is that necessary? Paul says, for some, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Have you ever met somebody who has a whole lot to say, but actually says very little at all? Right? Have you met people who love to opine and pontificate about every esoteric thing you can imagine, and at the end of the conversation you feel emptier than you were when you began the conversation? Right? We all know that kind of person. Somebody who just prattles on incessantly and never really says anything at all. There's a lot of these, sad to say, in the young, restless, and reformed crowd, there are a lot of men all over the internet who take delight in posting lengthy posts about things they have not a clue about what they're talking about. Right? These are the empty talkers that Paul's referring to. They had perfected the art of talking, not to encourage, not to exhort, not to bless, not to teach, but to talk. Much of the talking they did was designed to deceive. That's the downside of it. It wasn't innocuous. It wasn't just, you know, talking for talking's sake. There was an effect, and that was to deceive. This is likely a reference to the well-known eloquence of the Judaizers. They were very well versed in the art of talking. And many of them were known to be smooth talkers, even to the extent that they were able to convince the unsuspecting to donate to their cause in the interest of preserving what they attempted to sell as authentic religion. We talked about this not long ago when we talked about Pharisees and how they loved to parade themselves around in their finest, and they loved to make those grand orations in the town square as if they alone had the ability to communicate effectively with God. And one of the things they loved to do afterwards was they would often walk around with a little coffer, and they would expect people to put money, of course, for the temple, right? They would have people put money in their coffer, and it was really just self-serving. They were showing themselves off and selling what they passed off as sound doctrine and sound counsel from the Lord, and it was anything but. This is why Paul's so insistent in verse 11 when he says that they must be silenced. They must be silenced, for they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. This kind of thing is not limited to the churches of the first century either. I mean, think about it. There are churches today, countless churches, that are led by unqualified men who have undertaken pastoral ministry not because they love the Lord and His Word, not because they want to shepherd others accordingly, but because it's a job. Those are, by the way, known by the Lord Himself as hirelings. It's just a job, a career where they can move up the ladder and achieve greater and greater name recognition and popularity, which in turn will get them better positions and higher paying positions. Most of the time, this type of minister cares little for scriptural loyalty and doctrinal accuracy. He's only satisfied when teaching whatever those with itching ears want to hear. You ever known anybody like that? Or known of anybody like that? Now, I suspect there are good reasons why a pastor might leave a church. If a pastor gets so old that he can no longer do what he does and needs to retire, that's a good reason to leave a church. But I can't for the life of me think of a reason. I've been here 27 years as pastor of this church. I can't for the life of me think of any reason I would ever up and leave you, apart from, you know, something like retirement or physical disability, something like that. That can't be foreseen. It is unthinkable to me that I would ever leave to take a position just because it's a higher paying position, just because it's a bigger church. That kind of thing would prove me to be a hireling. I'm not in it for that. A lot of you don't know that over half of the time I've been here, I pastored here in an unpaid status, like Mike and John are doing right now. And I did that because I love the Lord, I love His Word, and I love the people of God who are receptive to that Word. That's it. And again, you have to be very careful. Keep your eye peeled. If you move away from this place, keep your eye peeled for those men who are in it only for advancement, only for their reputation, only so that they can be the next latest and greatest thing. Needless to say, this kind of thing can and does often upset whole families. And let me just say this about that. Your primary goal in choosing and attaching yourself to a local church should be to go wherever the Word of God is rightly divided and consistently and faithfully exemplified in the leadership. Your membership in the local church should not be based on anything else. Period. Oh, but Pastor, you know, I have friends and family in the church that I attend. You know, is that not a legitimate reason to attach myself to this church? No. I mean, what if you go and find a solid church, does that affect who your friends and family are? No, I have all kinds of friends that are not in this church. All kinds of family that aren't in this church, right? That shouldn't affect my decision. Where am I going to go? I'm going to go to the place that most effectively benefits my soul. I'm going to go where I can minister my gifts and be ministered to by the gifts of others so that I can be edified, and more importantly, so that God is glorified in it all. I'm not going to a place that's just convenient. I'm not going to a place where my felt needs are met. I'm not going to a place just because they have great programs for the kids. And yet, how many people today, that's the reason they select a church? For all those superficial reasons. I even had somebody tell me one time, well, you know, the reason I go to the church I go to is because the music is great. The music is great, and the fellowship is even better. Well, what about the preached word? Oh, well, I suppose it's okay. You see what that does? Now, what happens, do you think, when you got one person in the family, the husband or the wife, who's dying to hear the truth? Who loves the Lord, who loves the Word, who wants to go somewhere where the Word is rightly divided and responsibly applied, and yet the other one insists for purely superficial reasons they don't want to go to that kind of church, that upsets whole families. Families can be upset by that. Men, here's where you step up, right? As the spiritual heads of your family, you do the legwork to determine where it is that you would have your family worship, the most productive, the most beneficial environment that they can worship in, and you insist that that's where you go. It's your job, men, as high priests of your family, not only to wash your wife with the refreshing water of the Word, but also to lead your children responsibly in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you find a church where you can do that. Where those are the emphases and not the life-size Noah's Ark out in the parking lot for the kids. Okay, maybe not life-size, but... Now, how do you do that exactly? Well, one of two things must happen. Number one, the unqualified men who are leading the church down the wrong path must be silenced. If you ever find that me, John, or Mike are turning off onto this kind of road, you need to silence us. Preferably, you need to send us packing. It's time to go at that point. And I'm pleased to say that we have the men who would do that. If I ever stepped off of the high, King's Highway of Truth, so to speak, I know for a fact that there are men here who would tell me, you're done. It's time for you to go. Why? To be mean to me? No. For the protection of the flock. It's either that or the spiritual head of the family needs to step up and remove his family from that toxic environment. No one ever said that it'd be easy to lead a family, but men, we must, without hesitation or reservation, we must lead our families in a way that's consistent with the Scriptures. We must not expose our families to the rebellious men who try to lead the church, the empty talkers, the deceivers. If that starts to happen, something's got to give. And it's up to us as men to make sure that that happens. Well, compounding the difficulty of Titus's task of choosing elders to serve in the churches of Crete was the fact that Cretans were not known to be those who would bear many, if any, of the characteristics that Paul's just gone over. You talk about a hard place to find a qualified man, right? Again, in verse 12, he says, one of their number, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. As many of you know, this is still a word that's often used to describe people who exhibit unfavorable, undesirable traits. I looked it up in Merriam-Webster Dictionary. the word Cretan. You know, dictionaries are really good about providing a formal definition and an informal definition. In this case, informally defined, a Cretan is defined as a stupid, vulgar, or insensitive person, a clod or lout. Now, please understand, if you're descended from the island of Crete, it's not a reflection on you or your family. All he's saying is that, by and large, they were known for being lazy. They were known for being gluttons. They were known for exhibiting these undesirable traits. Now, who was this prophet that Paul speaks of? Well, according to tradition that's been passed down from Jerome, this man's name was Epimenides. He was a self-styled prophet, poet. He wasn't the kind of prophet. He's not a biblical prophet. That's not what's meant there. Paul just means he's a self-appointed prophet, poet, who lived in Crete as far back as the 6th century B.C. And he wasn't just some random hack either. This is not the opinion of the uninformed. Epimenides was well known as one of the 7 wise men of Greece. And he was highly respected by most of the prominent philosophers of his own day. As it turns out, you might think that Epimenides had a particular axe to grind with the Cretans. He was from Crete himself. He's not grinding an axe here. He's simply telling it like it is. They had a reputation for being all of these things that they are identified as being. He knew the people well, and he was just giving a very honest assessment of who they really were. And by the way, Paul, in verse 13, endorses that assessment. He says, this testimony is true. Now, why does Paul want Titus to know this? Well, he wants Titus to know up front. You remember, Titus is fairly new here. Titus probably hadn't quite figured out what he was up against. Paul wanted him to know. Titus, I'm assigning you to find men who meet these qualifications. And oh, by the way, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be nigh on impossible for you to find men who meet these particular qualifications. This is why he goes on to say, for this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Here's the thing. It was simply part of the Cretans' nature to lie, to act in accordance with their evil, lazy, gluttonous nature. But this is not so in the case of men who had been made new creations in Christ. You see, we need not discount the importance or the power of that work that the Holy Spirit can do in those previously known as these kind of people. Paul knew this. Titus knew this. So what looked like an impossible task, when you consider that these men who would be appointed as elders in the churches of Crete, these men were new creations in Christ. This is why Paul tells Titus to reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. They weren't beyond reaching with the truth. All you need to do is reprove them, correct them. Where they've been erring in their faith, you need to pull them aside and instruct them in the way of the truth. As one commentator noted, Titus is to reprove with such an effectual wielding of truth as to bring his hearers at least to conviction of their erroneous stand and possibly, hopefully, to the point that they are compelled to admit the error of their ways. As someone has well said, pastors are to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. That was Titus's job. Find those who are comfortable in the way they are and afflict them with the truth. And then at the same time, comfort the afflicted. Notice how the first part of this comment is worded. Titus is to reprove the men in Crete with an effectual wielding of truth. An effectual wielding of truth. I think, and I'm not going to say everybody's guilty of this, but I think at times, every one of us underestimate the inherent power of the Word of God. Would you agree with that? I think we often read the Scriptures as a self-help manual. I think that we often read the Scriptures in a very distant, detached way. I think we're guilty sometimes of reading the counsel contained in the Word of God and deciding to do otherwise. I think that sometimes we doubt that the Word of God can do exactly what we're told it can do. But I would encourage all of us to remember that the Word of God is defined in Ephesians 6 as the sword of the Lord. It's not your sword. It's the Lord's sword. And wielded in His hands through you, what can it accomplish? What did God say about His own Word in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9? He said, "My word, which goes forth from my mouth, will not return unto me void, but will accomplish the very purpose for which I sent it." That means sometimes when you're giving the word to others, when you're ministering the word to others, that it might have a different effect than the one you intend for it to have. God, whose word it is, can wield His word in such a way as to bypass all of your stumblings, all of your mumblings, all of your empty speech. God can use His word to accomplish His purposes without fail, every time. Now, how does He do that? Well, what does the writer of the Hebrews say in Hebrews 4, verse 12, about the word of God? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit. It's able to get right into the very marrow of your bones, spiritually speaking, and have its desired effect. Do you view the Word of God that way? Do you understand that that's what it is? So when Paul exhorts Titus to encourage these men to leave their wayward ways and to embrace the truth, he's encouraging Titus to do that, knowing full well that it won't be Titus who does that, but the Word itself that does that. It's very important that we understand that this Word that we have been made stewards of by the grace of God, this gospel that we've been entrusted with, is able to do what we cannot do. It's able to take men who would not otherwise ever even imagine being qualified for this position of elder. It's able to transform them and make them what they previously were not. How many of you here bear that testimony? I have been transformed by the inner working of the Word of God. We all have, to one degree or another. Titus was simply called to do the hard work of reproving them severely. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he, you know, takes his scrolls and walks up and smacks them on the head and says, "Snap out of it, dummy"? No. To reprove someone severely doesn't mean that you're mean-spirited to them. It doesn't mean that you act as though you detest them. I know a lot of people who think they're giving the gospel when they treat people as subhuman. They treat people as second-class citizens because, after all, I'm in a much better off position than you are, and what I've got you really need if you're only smart enough to recognize it. Folks, don't do that. Don't do that. You can exhort someone, you can reprove them severely with a loving hand. Titus wasn't to be mean-spirited, quick-tempered, or harsh. Paul simply expected him to tell the truth, to tell them the truth about themselves from the Word of God, which will in turn bring about a sound faith. I don't know how pleasant it's been for you guys to sit under Romans 3 for as long. I mean, forget Romans 3, Romans 1, 2, and 3. It's just been one whipping session after another, right? But I know for a fact we're all benefiting from it. I know for a fact that it hurts, but it hurts so good. Well, if you'll recall, this is actually one of the primary functions of pastors that Paul addresses in Ephesians 4. Go ahead and turn there. I've read this countless times in the past, but it certainly bears rereading. If at times you find that the counsel of your pastors is difficult, unpleasant, unsettling, make sure it's not them who are being difficult and unsettling. Make sure it's the Word that's having that effect on you. Because I'm telling you right now, if we do what we're called to do effectively, we will hurt your feelings. Not intentionally. I'll never hurt your feelings, at least that I'm aware of. I don't want to do that. I'm not that kind of person. Dana can tell you, I'll stay up nights after night, night after night, worried about whether I've offended somebody or not. I don't want to offend anybody, but if it's the Word that offends, then so be it, right? Note what Paul says about why pastors were given to the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You understand that, right? Our primary function in this body is to direct you to the Word of God, to rightly divide the Word of God and present it to you in such a way that we all grow, not only in Christ's likeness, but in relation to one another, so that the whole body works optimally, like a well-oiled machine. Well, as Paul writes in verses 15 and 16 of our text, he said, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Paul knew that the Word of God, again, rightly divided and faithfully presented by Titus to the men of Crete, would have a purifying effect on those that God would eventually raise up from among them to serve as overseers in the churches there. Titus's task was to do the work of the ministry, to separate the wheat from the chaff, as it were. And how was he to do that exactly? Where was he to begin? Well, Paul tells us in the next chapter, which, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at next Wednesday. Again, all of these things, even these qualifications, I need to restate this. All of these qualifications, these are not just uniquely pastoral qualifications. We should all strive to live according to the lofty standard that Paul sets forth here. Now, granted, the pastor will be one who's held doubly accountable for doing so, but we would all, again, do well to live accordingly as God allows.